The following message is the 32nd in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 25 and 26. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 9, 2006, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let's please open together to Romans chapter 2. As we come again to this section of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, in the interest of continuity, it's going to be needful to back up just a little bit and pick up the context from the verses that we covered last time. But let's begin reading in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Or you can translate here, do you commit sacrilege? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul has been dealing with the case of the Jewish formalist, and he has been indicating that indeed the Jewish formalist should not retreat, first of all, into the fact that he has possession of the law of God. For it is not possession of the law, but rather doing of the law that matters. And then at verse 25, Paul takes up or introduces the subject of circumcision. Here, Paul's indictment of the Jewish formalist reaches its climax. And again, using the method of diatribe, where he is arguing with not a wholly imaginary opponent. There were plenty of these folks who were real enough. But nonetheless, using that method, Paul brings to the forefront an assumption held by a great many of his Jewish countrymen. And that is the assumption that circumcision is profitable. Again, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable. Now, far from denying this premise completely, just a few verses farther on, he affirms this principle in terms of increased opportunity to know God's will. Chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, chiefly because to them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God or the written scriptures. Jewish saintlings, however, assumed much more when it came to the profitability of circumcision. They assumed that circumcision, that is, that ritual which had been performed on them, that is, upon the males, at the age of 8 days, they assumed that circumcision was itself efficacious in shielding them from God's wrath against sin. They, after all, were the circumcision. This is one of the favorite titles of the Jews. They bore the physical sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And indeed, Paul himself, we saw, once believed that it was a matter of great advantage to him that he was circumcised the eighth day. Well, for the Jewish formalist, circumcision was much more than a symbol of greater privilege and responsibility. He also believed that circumcision was a seal or a guarantee obliging God to justify him for the sake of his covenant promise made to Abraham. We saw that at times this confidence was expressed rather crassly. As one rabbinical tractate says, "At the last, Abraham will sit by the entrance of Gehenna and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there." Well, there was quite a radical disconnect in the Jewish mind, in the popular Jewish mind, between external ritual and inward spiritual reality. And this is Paul's point when he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And we saw that Paul has abundant scriptural evidence, abundant scriptural basis for making this statement. We saw, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, there, according to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to fulfill his promises to Abraham's seed on condition of their, and here is God's language, their keeping or observing Jehovah's way. That is, the way or the path of duty commanded by the Lord. Genesis 18:19, "For I have known him," that is, "I have known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that or in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This same principle we saw from Genesis 22 was illustrated in Abraham's own experience. At the time of the offering of Isaac, the angel says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so obedience to the voice of God was very much part and parcel of the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But we saw that we should not deduce from the language of these passages that either Abraham or his descendants would earn by their works the fulfillment of God's promises. That is plainly not the case. Paul argues against that idea in Romans chapter 4. Rather, God's covenant promises are made to faith and believing in the Lord, Genesis 15:16, which is the great text that Paul keeps coming back to over and over. He comes to it here in Romans. He comes to it in Galatians. He tells us that believing in the Lord is counted for righteousness. But how then does obedience fit into the picture? If faith is counted for righteousness, what then of the language that because you have obeyed my voice, I will fulfill then to you and to your seed the promises that I have made? Well, I have suggested to you that evangelical faith, and I use that term to describe that faith which the gospel calls for, Not a dead formalistic faith, but a vital living attachment to God in trust and love. But evangelical faith, that is faith such as the gospel calls for, is vindicated as genuine by evangelical obedience. That is, by a life of obedience such as new life in Christ manifests. And that's James' point, is it not, in James chapter 2. But you'll recall that in Genesis 22, there the Lord says to Abraham, I know now that you fear God. And so what the Lord is describing in terms of the faith and obedience of Abraham, he is describing essential parts of what the Bible calls the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. Both faith and obedience are vital parts of the fear of the Lord. And where one of these is missing, the other, in fact, is not present. And where that is the case, where either faith or obedience, whether wherever evangelical faith is missing, there is no real fear of the Lord. Where evangelical obedience is missing, there is no real fear of the Lord. There is then also no legitimate expectation where there is no fear of the Lord of inheriting the promises. The Jew, therefore, should not expect to be justified simply because he bears the outward sign of the covenant, when there is, as Paul charges later on, no fear of God before his eyes. When evangelical faith is not in his heart, and when his walk is not in the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, when there is no fear of God before his eyes, he should not expect to inherit the promises of the covenant, the outward sign notwithstanding. Now we saw that this doctrine was also to be found under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And I will simply point you again to Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 30. The point being that Paul, therefore, has solid ground for saying, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now, not keeping the law as a bare, isolated part of life. Not keeping the law as a system of merit by which we earn salvation. But keeping the law as part of a religion of vital faith, which obeys God, which loves God, keeps his commandments, and fears him. Paul's point is that yes, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision, he says to the Jew, yes, it's profitable, but not standing alone, as though the ritual itself bestowed the guarantee of ultimate salvation, regardless of the recipient's spiritual and moral condition. It is profitable as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant only if it is a sign of an actual vital relationship to God, that is, a relationship of living faith, which exhibits itself, among other things, in the recipient's keeping of God's law. But if the recipient of circumcision is a breaker of the law, as is true of the formalist, as Paul describes him in verses 17 through 24, if that outward sign is not accompanied, if he is a breaker of the law, then his circumcision, Paul says, has become uncircumcision. If the outward sign is not accompanied by an outward display of an inward reality, the outward display is works of obedience to God's law. The inward reality is a living faith. If the outward sign is not accompanied by an outward display of an inward reality, then it signifies nothing and is all the same as if the man in view were uncircumcised. Now, this is where we left our study last time. And at this point, I pose the question to you as to whether Paul is arguing at this point from the premise that the covenant of circumcision, which is what Stephen calls the Abrahamic covenant, and later that language would apply to the Mosaic covenant, But the question is whether Paul here argues from the premise that the covenant of circumcision or the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Now, the importance of that question might not be immediately evident, but I hope it will be by the end of the hour. So the Abrahamic covenant, is it a covenant of grace or is it a covenant of works? Now, there are a number of writers who take the position, and we'll look at this first, that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works. Now, that may seem to be an odd thing to you. You may never have heard anyone ever speak of the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of works. But nonetheless, there are those who come to this passage and say that Paul is arguing that the Jew, though he is circumcised, what he lacks is in fact a perfect obedience to the law of God. That he has not fulfilled the terms of a covenant of works. That is, a covenant which has as its basic principle works and human merit. W.G.T. Shedd, for example, says Paul is considering the covenant of circumcision as a covenant of works. As such, its benefits depended upon the perfect performance of its conditions. So under this scenario, what is needed is perfect performance or perfect works. And in support of this idea, he cites 1 Corinthians 7:19. And I want you to turn, please, to that passage. We'll have occasion to come back to this text in just a moment, but I want you to see the statement that he appeals to as arguing that Paul indeed considers the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of words. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, or as some versions paraphrase, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Okay? So, Shedd says that the issues are the same. Paul, in both places, is speaking about the relative value of circumcision versus keeping the law or keeping the commandments of God. Okay, the circumcised, if he keeps not the law, Romans 2, his circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. 1 Corinthians 7, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter whether you are physically a Jew or physically a Gentile. Paul says what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And here's how Shedd envisions Paul arguing. He envisions Paul's Jewish opponent. Remember, we said that the literary framework is that of a diatribe, where Paul is arguing with an imaginary opponent. Okay? He says this imaginary opponent is arguing on the basis of God's justice. And this is how he argues. God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, and he sealed that promise with circumcision. Keep coming back to this word seal. That's a very important word in studying the book of Romans. A very important word in terms of the kind of theology that we're going to come away with from the book of Romans. But nonetheless, the Jewish formalist argued that God had made a promise to Abraham. He had sealed it, that is, guaranteed that promise. That is, circumcision is not just a sign and is symbolizing something. It is an actual guarantee or a seal promising that he will justify circumcised Israelites. And the argument of the Jew is that were God to break that promise, it would violate his own justice. God could no longer be righteous. Okay? So Shedd envisions the opponent arguing that way. And Paul's argument then is, yes, indeed, the issue is God's justice. But not concerning circumcision, it has to do with the question of God's law. You lack perfect righteousness. You have not perfectly obeyed the law of God, therefore you lack a saving righteousness, and because of God's justice, he must condemn you, as he must condemn any lawbreaker. Your circumcision does not shield you from the justice of God. So you can see that on the basis of this construction of the Abrahamic covenant and the way that Paul is arguing in Romans 2, that on the basis of this construction, both parties are arguing for justice. However, what is interesting then is that Paul is arguing that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works, whereas the Jewish formalist is arguing that it is a covenant of sealed promise or a covenant of grace. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right. All right, Shedd is saying that the Jew argues that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of sealed promise so that God can only break his promise contrary to his justice, while Paul argues it is a covenant of works in which God's justice requires the condemnation of imperfect law keepers. Okay, but justice is the issue. Okay. Now, the idea that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works fundamentally is odd, to say the least. If Genesis 18, we looked at those passages earlier, if Genesis 18 and Genesis 22 stood alone, that is, the two passages that speak of the place of obedience in the Abrahamic covenant, if they stood alone, it might be possible to imply that construction, that it is a covenant of works. But those passages do not exist in isolation from the larger context of God's covenant dealings with Abraham. And in that larger context, and here I'm going to ask you to draw upon your reading of Paul's letters and your understanding the things that he says elsewhere. In that larger context, as Paul rightly sees, the leading principles of the Abrahamic covenant are faith and divine grace, not works and legal merit. And that is Paul's argument precisely, is it not, in Romans 4, especially in Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he, that is Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul, in essence, denies that the Abrahamic covenant is the character of a covenant of works. It's not through the law, he says. The promise to him and his seed is not according to these principles. All right? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. That's kind of the linchpin in Shedd's argument, because he keeps pointing to 1 Corinthians 7 as proof from a parallel passage. One of the key principles of interpreting the Bible is that you interpret an obscure text in light of a clearer text. Assuming that the Bible has one system of doctrine and that God's mind is one, therefore, if we come to a passage, Romans 2, that is not clear, then we interpret it in light of some place where the same theme is addressed, but a place that is clear. That's just good interpretive principle, good hermeneutics. Well, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. I suggest to you, brethren, that this passage has no real, only an apparent bearing. no real bearing, only an apparent bearing on our understanding of Paul's remarks in Romans 2 about circumcision and keeping the law. In Romans 2, Paul is very clearly addressing circumcision versus keeping the law in the matter of justification. There's no question that the subject here is justification. And we'll see that by the time we get to the end of the passage, I trust. But now, what's the subject in 1 Corinthians 7? The subject there is what constitutes a holy life. Now look at the passage with me. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. To pick up the context, but as God... Now, the larger context is dealing with the subject of marriage. Okay? Verse 17, and of course the question is, shall I stay with an unconverted spouse or shall I depart? That was the issue, that was the question being posed. Paul says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? That is, was anyone a Jew when God saved him? Let him not become uncircumcised. That is, let him not go through the surgical procedure that was undertaken by Jewish men who were trying to conform to Hellenistic society. That may seem odd to us, but there was an actual procedure performed on Jewish men who did not wish to be known as Jewish. And so Paul says that becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you have to stop being a Jew in terms of bearing the mark of circumcision. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. That is, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you have to go out now and become a Jew. Then verse 19, the text in question, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Here's a different circumstance. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Being a slave and being a Christian are not mutually exclusive. Paul says you can be a Christian and still be a slave. If you can be made free, rather use it. That is, you don't have to stay a slave if you have an opportunity for your freedom. But nonetheless, he says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. All right, so there's three parallel issues here. The case of a Christian being married to an unbeliever or a believer. Paul says if you're married to an unbeliever, just because you become a Christian does not give you grounds for putting that unbeliever away. If you are circumcised or uncircumcised, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that God now requires you to deal one way or the other with that issue. Likewise, if you're a slave, don't be overly concerned about it. That's not what the Christian life is about. Whether you are man's slave or Christ's slave, you're going to be a slave. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you now have the obligation or the right to be free. Okay? But in each case, the issue is stay in the condition that you're at. Now here's the comment of Charles Hodge on this passage. He says, the things, therefore, about which the Christian ought to care are not such external matters as circumcision, slavery, marriage, which have no influence on his spiritual state, but conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. Circumcision is nothing. uncircumcision is nothing. What matters where? In the Christian life is keeping the commandments of God. God is more concerned about whether you are holy than whether you're married to an unbeliever. God is more concerned about whether you are holy as opposed to whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. God is more concerned about whether you are holy. He's not concerned about whether you are slave or free in the ultimate sense, in the sense of priority. All right? So the question of circumcision versus law keeping in the matter of the believer's justification is simply not in view in 1 Corinthians 7:19. It's not the issue. This passage only has an apparent parallel to Romans 2. Just because it speaks of circumcision and law keeping doesn't mean that it's actually addressing the same issue. The issue is different. Now the question is, are there passages where the issue is not different? And the answer is there are. And here I would ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I hope, brethren, that we're not hopelessly confused, hopelessly lost at this point. We are actually going someplace. All right, there will actually be an end to this, hopefully today. All right, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Now, if we bring these passages into the picture, we are in fact now looking at texts that deal with the subject of justification. Paul is still defending the gospel of justification by faith against the so-called gospel of the Judaizers. The issue is still justification. And therefore, since it's the same subject that Paul is addressing in Galatians 5 and 6, since it's the same subject that Paul is addressing in Romans 2, that is the subject of justification, we should expect some help from these passages. And in fact, we get a lot of help from these passages. At Galatians 5, 6, Paul says that instead of circumcision or uncircumcision, what matters, that is, in justification, is faith working through love. Now, whatever difficulty there may be in that phrase, it is abundantly clear Paul is saying faith, not ritual, matters in justification. Faith, not ritual, matters in justification. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is faith working through love. That is, the kind of faith, however, that Paul links to justification is faith that is working or is active through love. Now, what does he mean by that language? Well, again, there's some exegetical difficulties, but I believe that what Paul is saying is that the kind of faith which is associated with justification is a faith that relates to God and neighbor in ways that are in obedience to the moral law of God in its highest signification. What is the highest signification of the moral law? What is the highest principle? What are the great commandments of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, Paul says, is the fulfilling of the law. It is the grand principle in the moral law. All right? So, the faith that matters is not a bare faith. It is a faith which is active through love. That is, a faith that relates to God and neighbor in ways that are in obedience to the moral law of God in its highest signification. Put it another way, the faith that Paul has in view in Galatians is a faith that flows from new life in the Spirit, who is the principal and producer of the new life of love. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, and here's the very first thing that is said, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There is the chief production of the Spirit's presence in the life. Therefore, by virtue of His working, the Spirit produces not only the faith by which we are justified, but also the life of love, that is, the obedience, which is the proof of the genuineness of saving faith. And this is nothing other than what Paul is speaking of in chapter 6 and verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Faith working through love is a description of the acting of a new creature. It is, as Hendrickson says, the life of regeneration. The life of faith working through love, which matters in justification while circumcision does not. Okay, now, here's the concepts we have coming together then. In Romans 2, circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the commandments. We've seen that in this sense, it's not a bare legal keeping the commandments. It's an evangelical obedience. That is, it's the kind of works that show that the right kind of faith is there. Okay? In Galatians 5 and 6, these other ideas come into the picture. It is what matters is a faith which works. And a faith which works, it's that its works are chiefly done in the sphere of love. These things are manifestations of new creation or regeneration. This is life, as Paul describes it, life in the Spirit. Okay? Now bear with me. Paul's point in Romans 2 is precisely what his point is in Galatians 5 and 6. The point is the same. He describes it using different language. But the point is precisely the same. Let me read John Murray's comments on Romans 2 just by way of setting out in a short compass what I'm trying to say. Remember, we're looking at the idea that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works. We're still dealing with that concept. Well, here's John Murray's reaction. He says, the doing, or more accurately, the practicing of the law contemplated in this case cannot have in view the perfect fulfillment of the law on the basis of legalism. He flatly denies the very premise that Shedd begins with, that this is a covenant of works, and that what Paul is saying, you circumcised Israelites, what you lack is perfect obedience to the law. Well, they knew they lacked perfect obedience to the law. Their point was that didn't matter. Okay? But Shedd says, no, it's a covenant of works, and at issue is the question of perfect obedience. Murray says, the doing, or more accurately, the practicing of the law contemplated cannot have in view the perfect fulfillment of the law on the basis of legalism. Circumcision was the sign and seal, and he shows his Presbyterianism at that point, using the term seal. We'll have to come back to that later. Circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant dispensed to Abraham, which was a covenant of promise and of grace. He says, everywhere you look, that's the point that Paul keeps making. This is a covenant of promise and of grace. Hence, it had relevance only in the context of grace and not at all in the context of law and works in opposition to grace. What he means is not at all in terms of a legal system of self-justification by one's own works. The ruling principle is always that of grace. The practicing of the law, therefore, which makes circumcision profitable, is the fulfillment of the conditions of faith and obedience, apart from which the claim to the promises and grace and privileges of the covenant was presumption and mockery. The practicing of the law is thus equivalent to the keeping of the covenant. Not just keep the commandments, love God and keep His commandments, Deuteronomy. Okay? In like manner, the transgression of the law, which makes circumcision uncircumcision, is the unfaithfulness to covenant obligations, which in Old Testament terms is called breaking the covenant. In other words, the apostle in this passage is not enunciating the stipulations of a legalistic system, but the obligations of that covenant of grace in reference to which circumcision had meaning. When these obligations are neglected and violated, circumcision has become uncircumcision, and the outward sign is bereft of its significance. Okay. So, Murray says we're dealing with the covenant of grace, which, of course, brings us into this realm. These things are the fruit of grace. These things are the fruit of the work of the Spirit. These things are the manifestations of new creation. Now, the objections that are raised against the idea that it is a covenant of grace, that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace, and more importantly for our purposes, that Paul is arguing in Romans 2 on the basis that it is a covenant of grace. The objections raised against that are largely traceable to misunderstanding Paul's other statements. We saw this in the case of 1 Corinthians 7. As another example, Douglas Moo argues that, quote, Paul views any mixing, any synergism of faith and works as damaging to the grace of God. And he points us to Romans chapter 4. Any mixing of faith and works as damaging to the grace of God. Now, that's true at one level. It's not true at another. That's true from one perspective. It's not true from another perspective. It is true Paul will not admit the believer's works as part of the righteousness by which he is justified before God. In the matter of justification, Paul will not admit works, this as part of the basis of that. No, Paul says. All right. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nevertheless, he insists on works of obedience to God's moral law as proof that one has been made a new creature and that Christ dwells within. And there are two passages I would direct you to. First, Corinthians 9:27. Here Paul speaks out of the framework of his own Christian experience. First Corinthians 9. Let's begin in verse 26. I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that he believes that he must, in the end of the day, work his way to heaven by his own Christian discipline and warfare? The answer is no. His point is that works matter when it comes to having assurance of one's ultimate salvation, because they are the proof that he is not disqualified. All right? And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The same issue. Self-examination, well, what are you looking for? So, well, I'm looking for faith. Well, how will you know it when you see it? Yes, you will know it by whether you are believing biblical doctrines. But you will know that that faith is living and vital when you see it producing biblical works. Okay? So on the one side, yes, it's true. Paul will not admit the believer's works as any part of the righteousness by which he is justified before God. Nevertheless, he insists on works of obedience to God's moral law as proof that one has been made a new creature and that Christ dwells within. Paul, therefore, is not saying to the Jewish formalist, remember he's having a conversation with this Jewish formalist. He is not saying to the Jewish formalist that his circumcision has become uncircumcision because he lacks perfect justifying obedience to God's law. That would be to argue on the basis of the covenant works. My Jewish friend, your problem is you lack perfect justifying obedience to God's law. Paul's not saying that to him. That's not his point. He is instead telling him that he lacks that circumcision of heart, that spiritual life which manifests itself in a faith that works. This is the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that his true descendants should love God and keep his commandments, which is the same as saying that they should believe God with a faith like Abraham's. That is what the Jewish formalist lacked. He did not have a faith like Abraham's. He did not have a circumcised heart, though he was circumcised in the flesh. And that is evidently what Paul means, not only from what he says here. If you go back to Romans 2, remember the passage goes on. He speaks in verse 26 of the uncircumcised man keeping the righteous requirements of the law, and that being counted to him as circumcision. But then he goes on to say, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, that is the circumcision that matters, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision, the real circumcision that matters, is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Now you see, the point is, what Paul is arguing on the basis of covenant of grace, these are the dynamics, and he's telling this uncircumcised Israelite, what you lack is circumcision of the heart, which manifests itself in faith, which works. And the way I know that is because you do not keep the commandments of God. You are, as I've described you in verses 17 through 24. You say do not steal, but you steal. You say do not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You say you say you abhor idols, yet you commit sacrilege. It is evident that this is what you lack. Oh yes, you have circumcision in the flesh. But because you do not keep the law, which is proof of these, proof that you are a new creation, proof that the Spirit is dwelling and working within, because you lack these things, because you lack circumcision of the heart, if you don't have this, the circumcision of your flesh doesn't matter. Now he's going to turn around and argue conversely, that if you have this, then your uncircumcision in the flesh doesn't matter. Okay? All right. And of course, this is how Paul argues in chapter 4 as well. All right, in sum then, and here we'll stop. Paul is saying that circumcision is of value as a sign of personal participation in the Abrahamic covenant only if one keeps the law. Not in the sense of perfect performance, but in the sense of evangelical obedience. That is, a life of consistent godliness. Not perfect godliness, but a life of consistent godliness. And the reason that circumcision is of value only if one keeps the law is because evangelical obedience to the moral law, which is the fruit of true faith, and hear me clearly, this is the only infallible sign that one is a true descendant of Abraham. This is the only infallible sign that one is a true descendant of Abraham. Okay? If one is disobedient to God's law in the way that Paul describes in verses 17 through 24, and if thus one is evidently without true faith, because what is described in 17 through 24 is not the life of true faith. It's a life of stealing and adultery and profaneness. All right? If one is disobedient to God's law in the way that Paul describes, and thus evidently without true faith, one's circumcision is the same as uncircumcision. Conversely, if one is obedient to the moral law with the evangelical obedience that alone proves the presence of evangelical faith, we mustn't forget everything else Paul says, then one's physical uncircumcision is of no consequence. For the true sign of Jewishness is not outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart. And Paul will now argue that to the end of the chapter, that point. Okay? Now, before he's done, what in essence has he said to this circumcised Jewish formalist? Before he's done, what will he end up doing? In terms of popular Jewish theology, he's going to redefine something. He's going to redefine who a Jew is. And in doing that, he redefines who the seed of Abraham are. And who have a right to the promises made to Abraham. Okay? Before he's done, before he gets to the end of chapter 2, he will have redefined the term Jew. And that redefinition will be in terms of these things. None of which mattered to the Jewish formalist. All that mattered to the Jewish formalist is, I have the mark of circumcision. And because I have that mark, God owes me. He viewed it not just as a sign of this, about which, if this didn't happen, the sign didn't signify anything. No, he viewed it as a seal, a guarantee. Now, brethren, before we're done with this, we're going to cut cross country. Charles Hodge makes a very interesting statement in his commentary at this point. He says, Paul's argument in these verses could apply equally to the doctrine of Christian baptism. It's quite an admission for a paedo-baptist. But he's right. And we'll take a few minutes, God willing, when we come to the end of this chapter, to look at the application of these principles to the question of one's baptism, whether as an adult or as an infant. Okay? Well, let's close with a word of prayer, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we confess that there is much in it that is difficult to navigate at times. But yet, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to lay hold of the chief principles of your word, that we might be rightly fitted, that we might be equipped for every good work. We ask now your blessing upon us as we come in just a few minutes to our morning worship. We ask, Lord, that you would graciously manifest your power among us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.